All right. Well, good evening. Welcome once again. We are studying the book of Psalms, and we did quite a bit of introductory material over the last number of weeks, so we're ready to press on. You should have the introduction, which basically talks about the book of Psalms. We did it with Proverbs, and so this again is poetry, but within the poetry there is the literal sense in which every passage, whether it's one verse or multiple verses, even developing a context, and there is certainly a context in many of these. The thing that we are basically going to be looking at as we get into Psalm 2 and the following psalms that we're going to look at are what are called messianic psalms. We noted that the messianic psalms, some of them are fairly explicit, some are more inferential. They suggest the idea of the Savior, and the scholars are divided as to which ones are really included. I think we've got about 8 of them on my list, and then I was looking and some people have as many as 20. Of course, if we include the millennial or kingdom psalms, that would certainly be in addition to the others. So a lot of the psalms have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, surprisingly, not just King David or not just praises, and although that's certainly something that we find in the psalms. It is a hymnal. It was the hymnal of Israel. They had vast numbers of people in choirs and playing musical instruments. You'll even notice you go through the Psalms, some of the Psalms were written for accompaniment with stringed instruments. Well, we don't know what those instruments were. The Jewish cantors today in the synagogue chant them, but I don't think they even know what melodies went along with these. But I really think that in the kingdom, in the future, this is going to be our hymnal, and we'll have the music, and it'll be just great to go through. You have 150. The average hymnal probably has more than that, so but at least we have these. In addition, there are psalms in other books. We have the Song of Moses. We have the Song of Mary. We have individuals in the scripture where we may have just a very short poem, kind of a song, and they would repeat it. But these are the ones that have been collected that are considered part of the book of Psalms. There are 150. We noted some of the particulars that the first one is kind of an introductory psalm, a wisdom psalm. The last one is kind of a closure, and Psalm 150. But even within the psalms themselves, some of them go together as collections, like I think 96, 97, 98, 99. Those are all millennial type psalms. And so we started last time in Psalm 1, and we got up through verse 3. We noted quite a bit. I won't go back through all of that, but basically the idea here was the blessings that come to those who are not involved with evil in any way. As it says in the first verse, not walking in the counsel or the instruction, the guidance of the wicked, not standing in the path, the way of sinners, and not sitting in the seat or the gallery or in communion, as it were, with scoffers. In this case, the scoffers are the arrogant ones who are basically telling people that they are wrong. They claim they know when they do not know, or those who have a little bit of knowledge, biblically speaking, and in their arrogance, they chastise others who are either baby believers or those who are more advanced. They would ridicule them and reject their teaching. Paul ran into that quite a bit, especially with the Judaizers. He had to deal with both the Judaizers and their legalism from the Mosaic covenant that they were bringing into Christendom, but also the pagan worshipers who had all manner of magic formulas. And yet we see today, sadly, that much of that has been incorporated into our churches. So the same shortcomings that happened within the nation of Israel down through its generations has begun to happen and really is happening in the church today. But there's always a remnant. There was a remnant in Israel. There were those who accepted the Messiah. In every generation, there's a remnant of believers. Some generations seem seem to have more, but I don't know. Only God's keeping count. And so we don't know who is and who isn't. If somebody tells you they're a believer, you have to take them at their word, but only God knows. You can examine the fruit sometimes, but we have to guard against being, as they say, fruit inspectors. It's not our job to check out and see if people are saved and determine that. Our job is to live our life before the Lord and give information of the claims of Jesus Christ to as many as will listen. And then we got down to the second verse. Delight in the Lord. This individual, the one who is blessing, who's blessed, is delight, is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on the scriptures, basically the law night and day. We noted the difference between the cosmic meditation and biblical meditation. So when people say meditate, you have to say meditate on what? In the metaphysical world, the idea is to meditate on nothing or to focus on a point, or kind of like we do in hypnosis. Those who practice that, you'd focus on a light or a point or focus on your hand or your navel or something in order to go into a trance state. That's not what we're talking about. That is meditation in the metaphysical world. Meditation in Scripture is to focus on the Word of God, to know the Scripture, to quote the Scripture, think on the Scripture, hopefully understand the meaning of that particular Scripture. So that was kind of important. Then in verse 3, we had a great one, which is basically a four-line piece that's in here. Some of them are two lines. Verse 2 was 2, but now we have a four-line, and three of the lines are metaphoric in that it speaks about the believer as being a tree. And we looked at every aspect. We looked at the root. We looked at the tree and the strength. We looked at the fruit that's born, being the production of the believer, as well as other believers who come to be actually the fruit of the believer tree. And then the leaf, which also indicated that it was an evergreen, not like the evergreen we think of an evergreen, but probably with a leafy evergreen. And there aren't many of those, but we could think, well, like I guess the palm trees, those are leaves that are evergreen. They always have palms. And so there are trees that have leaves, and the idea is that the leaves represent life. And those leaves basically may fall off, but others replace them. So the leaves here represent life. One commentator even suggested that the sap in the tree represents, of course, the Holy Spirit. And although that's not specific in this passage, it's certainly a good idea. Planted by the streams of water, of course, water in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, refers to God's cleansing action, regeneration, also the washing of the Word of God. So we come to Bible class to get a bath and to get washed, as it were, in the Word of God. And so many of the rituals in Israel had to do with cleansing and ceremonial washings. The only one we have, of course, is water baptism to teach the regeneration that we've already received by faith in Christ. But of course, the idea of the water constantly washing us, that is the water of the Word. And then we saw the last line there of three, which was whatever this individual does, because he's not walking in the way of the wicked and doing those things, and is this tree that's watered by God's word, he will prosper in whatever he does. And so we have a blessing in verse 1. Simply it says that he's blessed. And here, of course, prosperity. Now, prosperity comes in all forms. When we think of prosperity, most of us think of how many dollars we have, how much we have in savings or the bank, or how much stuff we have, which we got a lot of stuff in our garage. I don't know if you do, but even the homeless, they got all kinds of stuff. We see these people that are homeless, and they got bicycles and wheels and shopping carts and things. They got the collect. We're men and women. We're just collectors of stuff. But that's not what I'm talking about. Prosperity here is a fat soul, having doctrine of the soul and the blessing, which can be in terms of physical blessing, good health. It can be financial. It can be in terms of having children. It can be in terms of having being a blessing to others. So prosperity comes in many forms. Abraham had prosperity in the procreation area. He had a multitude of children. He wasn't sure he's going to have any children at first. And then God said, you know, you're going to have a son. And of course, then Sarai, as it were, took things into her own hand, and they used Hagar, but that wasn't the promise of God. And even though Hagar and Ishmael received blessing from Abraham, it wasn't to be the line. God promised the line of Abraham through Sarah, and that there would be those who would come from that would be including Ishmael, and others that came from that line would be beyond the number of the sand on the seashore, the dust of the ground, or the stars in the heaven. Three different comparisons in the Old Testament. Stars of heaven, dust of the ground, sand of the seashore. All three of those you can't count. And so Abraham's descendants are multitudinous, and that was his prosperity. He also had financial prosperity as well, but for us, the blessing was that he had children ad infinitum, all the way down through and including the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in that line. Now we come to verse 4, and verse 4 goes back to the negative that we actually saw in the first few verses, what we ought not to do. And here, just as it says in verse 3, and this individual, the one who is blessed, will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. Here we have in the connection, it says, the wicked are not so. So what about the wicked? If they're not a tree, what are they compared to? So we have a comparison. The wicked, rasha, in the Hebrew, means unrighteous. And of course, this, as I say, goes back to verse 1, because in verse 1 it said that you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So it picks up that theme after the introduction and the metaphor of the tree. Now we're back to the same word wicked that we saw in verse 1. So what about the wicked, we might say? And the wicked are not so. The idea here, only it says, I like this, it's lo ken. Lo means not, and ken means so. So it's just basically not so, not true. Then it just says the wicked, not so. That's all it says. And then we have the conjunction ki, but only. And it's kind of an interesting phrase there. We might say, but only the fact that they are as chaff. And chaff is what we see when you winnow. Winnowing the grain, if you have wheat, and to get the grain, what they would do is they would throw it up, and they would basically beat the wheat and throw it up in the air, and they used a winnowing fork, and they would throw it up, and as it would come down, of course, the wheat would fall because it was heavier, and the stalks and all the chaff, the wind would carry away. So if you did this in a windy day, the grain would fall out, the chaff would blow away. So the idea here is the chaff, it's the husk, it's what's separated from the grain during winnowing of the grain, whether it be the barley or the wheat harvest. So that's the idea. And it says, which the wind drives away. Now, the wind, of course, drives it away. That's the idea. But here it's talking about these people, the wicked, are like the chaff. And so this idea of being driven away, or even driven by every wind of doctrine, as the New Testament speaks about, that those who are involved in, even as believers, they can be led astray by every wind of doctrine. Now, the word wind is the word ruach in the Hebrew, and just as so many words, it has a positive sense and a negative sense. Wind or ruach can simply mean breath. And so God breathed into man the breath of life, and so the spirit there, ruach, is the Holy Spirit, and then we have the breath that is breathing. We also have the wind that circulates in the atmosphere. So any of those things. We talked last time about the New Testament corresponding word to the Hebrew ruach would be pneuma, for spirit. The ruach, I'm sorry, wind for the Holy Spirit, but then we have pneuma in the New Testament, which is the wind. And that particular, we use that for tools. You go down to the mechanic and they have tools that operate with air pressure, and they put that little thing in there, and then they turn on, vroom, 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 you can hear them when they do you the nuts on your tire. And so those are Those are pneumatic, which is the wind or breath. So pneuma in the Greek, but in the Hebrew it's ruach, which is the spirit or the wind. We usually translate it spirit, but it can be wind as well. Here it's in a negative sense. I guess it would just be the wind of the atmosphere blowing these things about. And we have the imperfect tense of nadak, which means to do it continually. They continually drive these things away. So the wicked basically are driven away in what way? Driven away from blessing, driven away from understanding, and as we noted in several passages in the Old Testament, ultimately for the unbeliever, if they don't get some establishment principles or accept God's plan, they end up going crazy. Madness is the final outcome, and it's sad to think about it, and we don't like to think of our unbelieving friends, but if they live their whole life apart from God, ultimately they get in some degree of madness. And I think that's why there's so many people that have psychological problems. And you can name all the different psychological problems that you want. They just give names to classify them. But ultimately, most of those, if not all of those, are produced by the unbelievers not having a relationship with God. And so it manifests in all manner of mental disorders. And of course, they are multitudinous, just many different disorders. I was looking at a program the other night. Some of you may watch television, I don't know. And it was one of these people who was, she was a psychologist for a team. I think it was one of the NCIS thing. And she's the psychologist for the NCIS team. And then last night we were watching the show and she has a shrink. So the shrink has a shrink. And it's like, it seems like today, you know, the people who go to psychiatrists, that psychiatrist, he has to go somewhere. So he has a psychiatrist, and that guy has to go somewhere. You see what I'm saying? And so these people, they go from one to the other. None of them really knows anything, but they're just trying to figure out what's wrong with people. That's why they go into psychology sometimes or psychiatry. I don't know if you've been to college. Some of you have. Those of us who have, we had a course usually early on, elementary psychology. And so if you did that, I see some nodding of heads. Whenever you had that course, you were psychoanalyzing everybody. You know, you'd meet somebody, I wonder if he's a schizophrenic. I wonder if he's a manic depressive. And, you know, so you begin to think that everybody has some kind of a mental condition. And you may not be far wrong, but a lot of people that go into those fields have mental problems, and they figure by going into that, maybe they can figure out what's wrong with them. And they try to help other people, but usually because people dump all their problems on them, kind of like a pastor, but I'm not a psychiatrist, and they dump the problems on this person, and then that gives problems to the person who they dump it on, and they got to go to somebody else. And so the only place that we really need to go is to the Word of God. God is the one who can help us with any type of psychological problems. So at any rate, this chaff then is the result of every wind of doctrine. Other places that we see this, just a couple to note, Isaiah 17:13. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. And of course, this verse 12 starts it off, the uproar of many peoples. And of course, the idea is the rumbling of the nations. That's true now. It's true all through history. But in the time of the future, tribulation, the nations will be vexed and be in an uproar over Israel. You think they hate Israel now. We won't be here, but when the tribulation comes, the hatred of Israel will intensify. So even now, we see that there's nothing surprising, at least to us who are believers, about the hatred of Israel, because the nations hate those who are of faith. Even though the Hebrew people have not accepted many of them their Messiah, some have, of course, course, the Messianic Jews, but they are still God's people, and they at least have a handle on it, and with the right circumstances, hopefully before the tribulation, they will come to faith in Yeshua, and the rest of the world who does not understand the Hebrew background, the fact that Jesus was Jewish, or the Christian understanding we have by faith in Christ, they hate us. And so it shouldn't be any surprise, although sometimes we go, why do they hate the Jews? Why do they hate us? Why do they hate the Christians? Why do the Muslims, the radical Muslims, and even the average Muslim, really, they think we're wrong, that we're not going to have the blessing of their God. And of course, it's really tragic. So we're kind of swimming upstream as Christians, and that's the idea in these passages. Also, in go over to 41 of Isaiah, 41:15. Number of places, but just a couple here. 41:15-16. Isaiah 41:15-16. And the idea here again, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge. With double edges. That's us. That's the Christian. That's the believer. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So again, we have picturesque language, and so a lot of the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah are psalmic in that the verses are, and you can see sometimes they're even set off like Psalms because they have that flow. And so many, many metaphoric ideas are found in these passages. Also, there's one that's really good over in Daniel 2:35. Some of you probably remember when we studied Daniel chapter 2:35. And this was part of the great statue, you'll remember, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And he saw this great statue, the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, and so forth. And then when we get down to verse 35, it says, then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that was part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel explained that. And of course, the stone, of course, we understand even further that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that stone, the choice stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone or the chief of the corner. And he, of course, will strike the nations with a rod of iron. Old Testament passages in Psalms. In fact, we'll have it in Psalm 2 and in the book of Revelation. And he will rule the world and judge the world with a rod of iron. And when he does, all the nations of the world will do homage to him. And in that sense, all of these societies and cultures of antiquity will be done away. And, of course, the filling of the whole earth has to do with the millennial kingdom. And then, let's see, another psalm. So while we're in the Old Testament, look at Psalm 35:4. Psalm 35. So some of the psalms reflect the same thing. They may not go through the entire presentation like Psalm 2, but in Psalm 35:4-5, we read this. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Now, the angel of the Lord, remember in the Old Testament, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, what we call a theophany. That's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And basically, the Lord was spoken of, and it actually appeared to Jacob, you'll remember, and he wrestled with Jacob when Jacob saw that ladder going into the sky and the angels going up and down, and then he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, basically, and that's where he got that name change from Jacob to Yisrael. And the reason that his name is Yisrael or Israel is because that word means the one who struggles with God, and he had a wrestling match with the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament, and struggles for God. So Israel can mean both struggles with God, and certainly Israel does that, and struggles on behalf of God, and hopefully they will do that as well. So the name Israel is great significance as opposed to Jacob. And Jacob, you remember what Jacob's name meant? Anybody remember that? What, Jacob?
Chisler,
yeah. The guy that's pulling a fast one. And so they changed his name from the guy that pulls a fast one to the one that struggles with God, and ultimately the one who's going to struggle on God's behalf, Israel. And so we see these things here, and the idea is that the rest will be as chaff. Now, in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4, and we've studied Malachi, some of you were here, in chapter 4, and we see in chapter 4, 1 through 3, kind of a preview again of the future. So right at the end, in fact, remember verse 5, that's where he says, I'm going to send Elijah. We mentioned that on Sunday when we have our communion service, that cup that we sit out. The tradition came from right here in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi, the cup of Elijah. Now we know Elijah, as Jesus said, well, you can think of John the Baptist as Elijah if you will, but of course he was the one who brought in the first advent of Christ. But for Israel, who mostly rejected him, there will be another Elijah, we believe one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. That's why we believe it's Elijah rather than Enoch, but that's another story. At any rate, the first three verses talk about the end times, we believe, and it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Now, of course, that has never happened. Every evildoer is not chaff today. Never been a time. The only time that happens will be at the second advent and, of course, at the great white throne judgment. But as far as Israel is concerned, in the book of Malachi, they're looking at the time of the Lord's second advent as we would understand it. They thought it would be the first advent, but it turns out it would be the second advent. And so here it's talking about chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze like chaff. You know, if you have wheat in a field and, you know, somebody throws a match in there, that whole field's going up. And the chaff, of course, is just easy to set on fire. The day is coming, we'll set it ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So it burns the top and the chaff, but it also goes down and burns out the root as well. But for you who fear the name of the Son of Righteousness, and that is Son, S-U-N. And so there's a metaphor as well. So that the sun that we see in the sky, we don't worship the sun, but Jesus Christ is like a sun. The brightness of him is greater than the brightness of the sun. Will rise with healing in its wings, probably his wings, and you will go forth and skip like the calves from the stall. Boy, I'm going to look forward to that. And then verse 3, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. That day, we believe, is the period of time at the end of the tribulation, including the second advent proper. And one in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this kind of idea goes on about chaff. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. 12. And it's interesting here that we see John speaking in verse 11, as for me, I baptize in water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is for the believers. Fire is judgment for the unbelievers. Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. The fire will come second advent. So you actually have two advents right there with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and beyond for believers, and then the fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. Now, we know that comes in four categories: Christ the first fruit, then we at the rapture, and of course at the second advent, and then those at the end of the millennium. So the wheat's gathered into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So just as we saw it in those several passages, Isaiah 17:41, Daniel 2:35, Malachi 4, Psalm 35, and now Matthew 3, all referring, I believe, to the second advent and the chaff. And so in our passage, we have that as well. So we can say this is a prelude to the millennial kingdom here as well. And so we see that the wicked are like chaff. And says, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So that's what we have. That's all there is in verse 5. And finally, or, I'm sorry, verse 5 then. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, this is a kind of an interesting passage on several levels. One, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And I'm going to look at some passages there. The reason being, I thought every knee would bow and everyone would fall down and recognize Jesus as Lord. And that's true, except when they come before the great white throne, they're standing. But apparently they will then kneel. And we have passages both ways. And so the idea here is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. We might say they won't stand because they're going to fall. In that sense, fall into the lake of fire, but they're going to fall down and worship. So the idea of being cast out into the lake of fire, but also kneeling before the Lord. So even though they come before the great white throne standing, they're going to kneel, because it says at that time every knee will bow. We'll look at those passages. So this idea has to do with the fact that the wicked will not stand, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Well, we'll take the first part. Obviously, judgment. The question is, when is that judgment? There's judgments all through human history, but the judgment that's referred to here, I believe, is the judgment at the second advent. And so looking at these, first of all, in the Old Testament, in the area of kneeling, I'll do the standing first, then we'll go to the kneeling. Okay, I think I'll do it that way. All right, so I've got this psalm here says standing, not standing. And then Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before thy eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. So the sense is this idea of not standing or kneeling. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45:23. Now, this is an Old Testament passage, and it says they're not going to stand. And here it says in 23, I have sworn by myself, the Lord says, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Well, we can say the word there refers to Jesus Christ, or it's the Lord speaking his word. In either case, my mouth comes forth righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So we have the passages here in Psalm 1:5, and in Psalm 5:5, that says you won't stand, and here in Isaiah 45:23, it says they'll kneel. So the idea is that they're not going to be able to stand, either that they won't be able to stand the judgment, but I think it means they won't be able to stand. They may start that way, but they're going to kneel. And here we have the passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:23, and our two passages. We also have in Psalms 130:3. Look at that one. Psalm 130:3. So clearly there's going to be kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ. So people don't want to worship him. There's coming time when they will. 130, verse 3. Here it says, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? In other words, who could stand the pressure, but who could stand? You want to fall down and worship. You want to kneel down, and no one can. And so, therefore, the idea of falling down and worshiping. In the New Testament, we have Romans, where this Old Testament passage is quoted. Romans chapter 14, 11. See, you get a little practice finding these. This is where most churches would just put these on the overhead and you'd flash them and then you'd go on. And it's just important that you exercise by looking in the book. Romans 14, verse 11. Here you see we have a quotation from Isaiah 45, 23. We just looked at it. Notice it says here, verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is believers at the rapture before the judgment bar of God. These are believers. And here it says, for it's written, as I live, says Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Not just the believers, not just us at the judgment seat, but at the great white throne judgment too. That was the Old Testament passage that was quoted. And then verse 12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there is a reckoning even for believers at the judgment seat, and that's not for eternal life, because you have that guaranteed. That is for reward and blessing in eternity, and that's an evaluation judgment there. But the point I'm making here is that you kneel. So whenever we come before the Lord, often you see the people coming before a king of a nation, and those are the subjects or people who come from another country, they always kneel in recognition of the authority of the king before whom they are addressing themselves or bringing their gifts. Philippians 2:9. Philippians 2:9. Again, Paul says in Philippians, therefore also God highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they're believers or not, they're going to confess. They're going to kneel down. So people say they reject this Jesus Christ, who whoever it is, there's going to come a time when they will kneel before him. Plus, the Father has given all judgment to him. So when people say, well, I believe in God. Well, you believe in God, John says, believe also in me, that is Jesus Christ. That's what he tells John, he tells the disciples, and John records it in chapter 14. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And then he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions, and so forth, the rest of that verse. So we see that there's going to be kneeling. And then I looked over in Revelation and I said, this seems to conflict with that in Revelation 20. So let's take a look at Revelation 20, verse 11. The great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And, of course, it says the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open. Another book was open. That's the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. And, of course, there's nothing else said about kneeling here. But I appeal to the Old Testament here because the New Testament must be interpreted in light of the Old Testament, not the other way around. We don't interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. So the New Testament says they're standing before the great white throne. But somewhere along the line, after the books are open, every knee is going to bow to Jesus, because that's what they do in the Old Testament passage and in Romans and Philippians, all these passages. Even though it's not recorded here in Revelation, I submit that while they are standing there, then the books are open and everyone hits the dirt. Everyone is going to kneel down and worship and praise that Jesus is Lord. And of course, they're unbelievers mostly. Now, there's an argument as to whether any of these are believers. I still think that there's going to be the resurrection body here. And the reason I say that is because in verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if they're all unbelievers, then none of their names will be written in the book of life. So what's the point of even saying that? The fact that it says that means that there may be, and of course we'll have those millennial saints who will get their resurrection body. Now, the scholarship disagrees on that. There is a number of people who believe that's not a resurrection of any believers, but I submit that the believers are resurrected and their name is in the book of life, so they don't obviously go in the lake of fire, of course. The rest of them do. And it isn't spelled out there, but every other resurrection is accounted for. Christ the first fruits, we who are alive when he comes, the church, and the second advent, which is included in that group. And then the question is, well, what about the millennial saints? Here they are in human bodies, living for 1,000 years, repopulating the earth. They're the believers. When do they get a resurrection body? Doesn't tell us, but I think it does, because if their name is written in the book of life, that's when they're going to get their resurrection body. And the others get deep six into the lake of fire, and that's what we find here, because it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, there will be those who are, I think. He was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's my take on it. Not everybody agrees with that. So my point of coming here was, while the unbelievers will all stand before the judgment seat, they will kneel down. We at the Bema, we have good sense. And when we come before Christ, every knee will bow and we'll recognize it as we receive our blessing. Now, as far as the judgment, we find many, many places where the judgment is. In John 5, we won't have to go there, John 5, 21 to 30, all judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. The Father has given him all judgment. So when we see the great white throne judgment, the question is, who would be on that throne, at the great white throne? Father or the Son? Nobody knows. I submit that the Son will be on the throne, because in Daniel, you see, he is given a kingdom. He's given the kingdom of his father David, and he will sit on the throne of David. Some people think he's sitting on that in heaven now. He is not. He is at the right hand of the Father, and the Father is sitting on the throne. But Christ comes before that throne and receives the kingdom. That's second advent. That's when he gets the king. That's the coronation. And we have the wedding feast of the Lamb and so forth, and we enter into the millennial kingdom. And that's when Jesus, and then he is sitting on the throne of his father David. And when it comes to the great white throne, the Father says, you got it. You're the man. And so Jesus Christ, I believe, is on the throne in this passage at the great white throne. Others would say, no, that's God the Father. No one knows for certain. My only caveat to that would be, just for a moment, go back to Daniel 7. If you remember Daniel 7, Daniel 7 is like Daniel 9. It's one of the great chapters in all of the book of Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 9. You see it set off in the New American Standard. It's kind of a little poem there. There's kind of a psalmic poem right there. And it says, I kept on looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now the question is, some people say, well, that's Jesus taking his seat. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. And that's true at the second advent, because he's going to give a kingdom and Jesus will receive the kingdom that was promised, the Davidic line, at that time. And so the Ancient of Days here is the Father. He sits down. His vesture was like white snow. His hair was of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands and thousands were attending him. Myriads and myriads were standing before him. So they're standing before him, and then the court sat. The court is the judgment, just like any court that we would have. A court, the court, and the question is, who's in the court? Well, some of us believe that the court will be made up of the apostles and many from the dispensation of the church. The 24 elders, perhaps, are these that are sitting in the court in the book of Revelation. We're not sure, but it looks like there's a lot attending him. That would be angels. Myriads and myriads were standing before him. There's the standing. And again, doesn't say anything about kneeling down, but I submit that they will be kneeling after they have stood. Even though it's not mentioned here, because it's mentioned other places, as we note, in the Old Testament. We noted three of those. And then it says, okay, the books were open. Now this time is at the second advent, not at the end of the king, not at the great white throne judgment. And I kept looking because the sound of the boasting, boastful words, which the horn was speaking. That, if you studied Daniel, that's Antichrist, okay? And he was boasting, and I kept looking until this beast, Antichrist, was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So he is cast into torment for that thousand-year reign. And as for the rest of the beasts, now what are the rest of the beasts? Well, they're the rest of the nations at the second advent. Their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So many of these nations will have believers who go on through into the millennial kingdom. There will be Gentile peoples as believers going into the millennium. There will be Jewish people, at least 144,000 that we know of, plus their Jewish converts, plus their Gentile converts, going into the millennium. And so we have that going on for the 1,000 years, for a period of time. How long? 1,000 years. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and if there's ever a place where the church fits in the Old Testament, I put it in here. I'd probably get an argument from some people, but it says that when we go, we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. The Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the angel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, if that happens at the rapture, and this is the second advent, who's in the clouds? It says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, the church is with him. There's one place in the Old Testament, they couldn't see it, of course, but in retrospect, we go, that's us. We're here at the coronation. And one like the Son of Man was coming. Of course, we're in the clouds. Christ is in the clouds. He's lead. He's on the lead horse. And he came. And it says he came up to the Ancient of Days. Wait a minute, the Ancient of Days was on the other page, and he's sitting on the throne, and the court sat, and all these people are there that are going to be judged, and so the Ancient of Days is sitting here, and he comes up, and this person, he came up to the Ancient of Days, and this person, the Son of Man, was presented before him. This is the coronation. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is the beginning of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, not the end. That all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. If this is eternity, that doesn't make any sense. If it's the millennium, it says here that there are peoples and nations from every language that might serve him. His dominion is not just 1,000 years, it's an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is, and here it's in the Aramaic, the word in Aramaic for one is D-I, pronounced D. And it could be translated, his kingdom is one, or it could be, his kingdom is unique. His kingdom is one, or his kingdom is unique, which will not be destroyed. And then it says, and Daniel said he was distressed, and he goes on. That's the vision ends. But that is so. It is so filled with, to me, theological points. The only thing we came here for was the idea of standing. But I think when the coronation happens, and Jesus is given the throne of his father David, Everyone drops down to their knees. Doesn't have to say it. We know it from Isaiah 45 and all the other passages that we saw. And so we have this judgment all through here. Just a couple, let's see, we're going to have to stop here pretty quick. I think we're, let me see what my time is. Let me check it. I always take too much time. Okay, we're going to have to stop here pretty quick. At any rate, Psalm 96 and 98 deal with the kingdom. We might go over there, go back to Psalms, and we'll just close out with these. 96, if you were with us, I think I taught some of these in the past. We started looking at millennial Psalms at one of our picnics in the summer, and I did a few of these, and I know that we actually did a rapid exegesis of 96 and 98. 96 in verse 10, I think 96 is a millennial psalm. Okay? And in verse 10 it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Does the Lord reign today? No. Has he ever? No. This is the kingdom. So the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity or justice or uprightness. And then we have 98. Go over to 98 and verse 9. 98 and verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. The holy hill, of course, is going to be mentioned in chapter 2 of Psalms, in the second psalm, the holy mountain Zion. And that, of course, is when Jesus is touching down the Mount of Olives, right there in Jerusalem, and he establishes his kingdom there, and it becomes his base camp. Jerusalem becomes the base camp throughout the millennial kingdom. And so, worship at his holy hill. So we won't worship over here in any churches. We will worship in Zion, the holy hill, for holy is the Lord. So we have some of these mentioned in various places as well. And let's see, I picked one more, Psalm 9, 7 and 8. Psalm 9, last one, promise. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. This is a good one to close on. It says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment." When did he do that? What did he say? Well, is this the Father or the Son? Well, it says he's established his throne for judgment. And the New Testament says, Jesus Christ, all judgment has been given to the Son. So the Lord sits forever. This would happen at the Second Advent, at that coronation in Daniel chapter 7, when he was presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he gets a kingdom. And so it says the Lord sits. The word abide there means he sits. He abides or sits forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples, plural, notice plural, with equity. And so here's another passage, and just skip down to verse 11, closing it out. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds." So many of these passages, little short pericopes, a verse or two, a paragraph or two here and there, that just kind of focus like a laser light into the eternal future or into the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got down to this. So we noted here that they will not stand. They're going to kneel. They may stand for a little bit, but when Jesus Christ gets that coronation at the second advent, every knee will bow. And for us at the rapture, every knee will bow. Clearly the passage in Romans 14:11 says that. And so we'll come back next time. We're going to look at nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What assembly is he talking about? We're going to see. You can cheat ahead if you want. Look at Hebrews 12:23. Not now. That's your homework. Look at Hebrews 12:23. It talks about the assembly of the righteous. And so the sinners will not sit in the assembly of the righteous. We'll come back and pick it up there and go on with verse 6. Father, thank you so much for these passages that we can just immerse ourselves in your word and just travel through history and back in time and see the things that you have said and how they all fit so neatly together as we look forward to the time when your son will come to take us to be with him, and we'll get to see that glorious coronation and be part of the entourage that returns after we have been receiving our robes and got our horses and come back with your son Jesus. What a glorious time that'll be, Father. This helps to give us confidence. We know where we're going. We know what we're doing. Help us now as we struggle day to day in the mundane things of our life, that you might make them challenging and exciting to us and not just laborious and boring. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.